Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. Would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 4. We find that on the second column of page 873, Lord's Day 4. As we continue working through the Lord's Days that describe how great our sin and misery are. We come to the last of those Lord's Days, but certainly one that the heart must wrestle with before the Lord, that we would find our justification not in ourselves, but in Christ. And so that's why we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, and we'll read the entirety of that chapter, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, 'Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who perverts the justice, do the stranger, the fatherless, and widow.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Turn now to the Catechism, Lord's Day 4, page 873. Where question 9 asks, "But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do. No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He's terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons we give thanks for our godly mothers is because of how they have insisted on being both just and merciful. They didn't hammer on us with instructions and demands and berate us with impossible perfection and adding law upon law upon law until they knew we could never keep them, driving us into the ground without any patience, teaching, or forgiveness. But neither did they give us everything we asked for, let us get away with whatever we wanted, and taught us nothing about taking responsibility for ourselves. Our godly mothers give us justice and mercy without sacrificing either of them. They are firm with us, they hold us accountable, while showing their tremendous capacity for tenderness and grace. And in that way, their care is truly godly. They point us to the way that God deals with his children. Deuteronomy 32 talks about the care of God for his children. The Lord describes himself by saying, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led Israel, and there was no foreign God with him." But when Israel rebels against the care God had given them by going after the idols of the other nations, the Lord warns them he will be moved to anger. He even says in chapter 32, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." So you see, even that in that passage, the Lord deals with his covenant people, not by turning justice into cruelty, nor does he turn mercy into leniency by letting them scamper their way to wickedness. He is their covenant God. And he wants his people to remember that about him. If Israel trusts in him to be faithful in justice and in mercy, then Israel has nothing to fear. In fact, they will stand even on Mount Gerizim to be blessed. But just as much if they reject God's covenant, if they demand his justice be compromised, or if they abuse his mercy, they will stand on Mount Ebal and be cursed. And so this afternoon, when we read through Deuteronomy chapter 27 and that story of Israel standing on both of these mountains, we have to be careful about having this impression of a chapter that talks so much about curse, where we tend to think, well, there's that terrible, tyrannical Old Testament God again. He's always trying to show his people who's boss, and he's trying to make them miserable, and he's even coming up with creative ways to prove how tough he is, even making the people say amen after each one of these curses. No, brothers and sisters, I submit to you that Deuteronomy 27 is actually a chapter of tremendous mercy. a chapter of rejoicing. Even at the end of it, the people's amen is as much a recognition of the holiness and righteousness of God as it is a confession of their utter dependence on His grace and mercy. This is a chapter that points Israel back then, as it does for us today, to the fulfillment of the covenant that was written on those stones. The justice and the mercy revealed in Jesus Christ. God's covenant is just and merciful. We'll see that in three parts. First, that it is a covenant that commands. Second, a covenant that curses. And third, a covenant that redeems. God's covenant is just and merciful. Now think about how many generations of little Israelites were taught God's word, memorizing not just the same Sunday school stories about the burning bush and Tower of Babel that we have our children learn, but also they would have memorized things like the Ten Commandments and many other sections of God's law to remind them, how do we live uniquely as God's people? But because they were to learn these stories and take them in, it wasn't that they were taught these commandments just so that they could regurgitate them for whenever they were asked on the spot, what's the seventh commandment? What's the third commandment? As if it's a trivia quiz that they have to try to pass. No, they were meant to drink in these stories, commandments of God's word, and make them their own. And that's why when they were finally old enough to go with their parents to the tabernacle or to the temple, it wasn't just a field trip where they were watching other people serve the Lord. It's so that when they went up with their parents, they could actually watch the priests doing the work. They could watch the sacrifice being prepared and being laid on the altar and then being put to the flames. And then as the smoke goes up, understand what that meant, or if they saw and smelled the burning incense from the altar of burnt incense in the tabernacle, they could understand, well, just as that smoke goes up, so our prayers go to the Lord. And so that when they went to the tabernacle, they could say, well, this is what God has taught us. He's shown us His glory. He's shown us His holiness. He's shown us in the sacrifice what His justice requires. But He's also shown us how great is His love that a substitute would take our place because we've broken those commandments. He is pointing us mercifully to repentance and faith so that we, even as children, we may know that God is our Savior. That's how it was supposed to be. Generation after generation of Israelite children learning that God's covenant does not mean that He is cold and vengeful and petty, how a lot of people like to look at the God of the Old Testament, when He is nothing but. But in those Israelite children, they'd study God, they'd study His word, and they'd realize it matters that God is glorious. God is not like those idols made of wood or stone or precious metal who just sit there on the shelf and do nothing and say nothing. No, our God is the holy God, and His righteousness is plain for us to see. So you think of how many generations of Israelites were to grow up learning about the holiness and justice of God. But how many of those same generations rejected what they learned? How many times Israel would come back to God and say, Lord, You're asking too much of us. The burden that You've put on us to keep all of these rules, it's just too heavy. You're asking for too much. And it's unfair to keep holding us to this standard that we can't possibly keep. How many times Israel grumbled and complained that this God of holiness and mercy just wasn't doing what they wanted Him to do. Now, it's certainly true that every generation of the Israelites proved that they could not keep God's commandments perfectly as they were called. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the people standing there listening to Moses preach, this generation had buried their parents and their grandparents in the wilderness because those generations had rejected God once before. You look at those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, And you think, okay, that doesn't really look like redemption. That doesn't look like much being much better off than when they lived in Egypt. How is that a good covenant to replace slavery? And even for all of those lofty promises that God had made, his covenant doesn't look like it's working out the way it was intended to. You bring us out of Egypt, and we die in the wilderness. So now here's the next generation, and what does God do? Does he say, well, the first time didn't work out so well, so I'm going to tone down the intensity of my covenant. I'm going to shorten the list of my commandments that you have to keep. I'm going to ease up on this next generation because it didn't work so well the first time, so I'm going to try a different way the second time. No, in the book of Deuteronomy, he gives them exactly the same Ten Commandments, chapter 5. He tells them repeatedly, I have not changed. I am the God of the covenant forever, and that means my covenant and the terms on which it has been established will stand forever. My justice, my righteousness has not changed in the least. That's why they're told, take this law with you as you cross the Jordan and write the very same law on the stones that you will set up in an altar. We read that in verse 1. Now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law. So nothing's changed. When you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Everything that Moses had always told them, everything that God had had Moses write down in his word, everything that this generation had learned since they were children, God says you take with you into the promised land. Nothing is going to change. The same standards, the same rules, the same particulars, the same requirements, the same people, the same God. You might wonder if some of the Israelites started to ask themselves, what are we getting into? I mean, things did not turn out so well. We remember our parents who died in the wilderness. And now God expects us to do something different somehow, as if we're any different than them, to enter into the promised land on these conditions? I mean, it already failed once. Isn't God being unfair by requiring something of us that clearly we will not be able to do? It's the same question. Question 9 is asking out of not just the covenant people, but all of humanity. Doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Now you can hear the tone in that question, the sense that's behind it, that even for all of our perversity and corruption, for all of the sins that we've committed, the things we've chosen to do to rebel against God, sure, we might even admit, yes, we've broken God's law, and we are worthy of his justice, and we are completely guilty with how God looks at us because of our sins. But then God should not have let us fall into the sins like that. God should not be expecting so much of us if he's giving a perfect law to an imperfect people. Generations of Israelites had already learned when they were young about how they were supposed to live, and not a single one of those generations could keep God's law perfectly. Why doesn't God do something about it? Why not relax his requirements instead of trying to force them into a covenant that they will never be able to keep? The same question gets asked all the time of the Bible today. How can a supposedly good God allow sin to come into the world, and then demand that we live as if sin has not affected us? God is the problem. God is being unrealistic and unfair. But God is not being unfair at all. I mean, just think of it this way. If your mother caught you stealing a cookie just before supper time, and she sends you to your room, and the next day she's in the kitchen again making supper, and boldly, you walk right over to the cupboard and you try to take a cookie out. What do you think your mom would say if in your defense you said, well, mom, you knew that I like to have cookies before supper, so it's your fault. You should have put a lock on the cupboard and then I wouldn't have committed any sins. I wouldn't have broken your rules. It's your fault for expecting me to keep a law that you knew I was going to break. What do you think Mom would say? Well, she wouldn't just be upset that you tried to steal another cookie. The look on her face for how you had just dishonored her would be far worse. How much more when God made us perfectly capable of obeying Him in all things. He made a covenant with us in the garden. He warned us not to disobey Him. We had the ability to love God and honor Him in everything. And yet in Adam, we chose to reject God. Can we really come back to God after the fall and say, well, how can you give us a law that you know we can't keep anymore? Does Israel in chapter 27 have the right to say, you know our fathers couldn't keep this covenant. Why are you asking us to do the same thing? Oh, to say something like that shows that it's not just that we can't keep the law, it's that we don't want to. Our hearts are so hard that when it comes to the justice of God, rather than simply confessing that, yes, we have broken His commandments, we say, God, you have been unfair to me. We're the ones who broke covenant with Him. We defied and rejected Him. We wanted to take His place and become gods ourselves, but He's the one who's supposed to change. He's the one who should be more lenient and who should relax His commandments to fit the sinful life that we want to lead. That's how hardened our sinful natures have become. It's not just that we can't obey God. It's that we come up with a question like question 9 and say, Lord, I don't want you to hold me accountable for myself. And that's why God's covenant not only holds us to such a high standard, it also demands that our wickedness be so greatly punished, which we see in the second place, a covenant that curses. Now, like the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching to Israel here about what to expect when they cross the Jordan into the Promised Land, both when they first cross the river on dry ground and then later on after they've conquered the nations and they've settled into their inheritance. All of God's life, or all of the life of God's people, is to be governed by that covenant arrangement. And so he tells them, as we've mentioned in chapter 27, when you go into the Promised Land, build an altar with whole stones, stones that are naturally shaped. No one is allowed to use a hammer or chisel. Make them smaller, make them neater, make them fit just right. No, just as they are, unbroken, unmarred by the work of man, simply as God had made them. Not trusting in Israel's craftsmanship, but in God's mercy. And then use these stones to build an altar. Verse 8. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law, this covenant that binds God and His people, that is to be the heart of their worship. It's on the altar, after all. Their communion with the Lord has this covenant, this law, at its heart. The covenant is what dictates true worship of this God compared to false worship. The covenant is what instructs Israel to be faithful, to be obedient. And the covenant is what discerns the difference between true faith and superficiality or hypocrisy. And so that's why Moses carries on. He says, now I'm going to give you more instructions. Once you've settled into the land, you've set up this altar on Mount Ebal, divide yourselves equally. Each half goes either to Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal, two mountains that were right in the central part of the Promised Land, right in the heart of Israel's inheritance. On Mount Gerizim, one half of the population is to rejoice and bless God's people. On Mount Ebal, the other half of the population are to stand near that altar that has God's covenant written on its stones, and that half is to curse, so blessing and cursing. You think this sounds odd. Even look at the list of who's included on which half goes where. Verse 12, these people shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. What's going on here? It's a bit of a strange passage. Well, if you look at the lists, in one sense, okay, you say, yeah, it makes sense. Levi, Judah, they're on the side of Mount Gerizim, the side of blessing. That makes sense. But there's other tribes there too. And really, there's no sense that you can make of a spiritual character that says, well, that's why this tribe's on Mount Gerizim, and that's why this tribe is on Mount Ebal. Really, the only way you can look at this to make sense is you realize when you look at the census numbers, if you add up the numbers of the tribes, the people that would stand on Mount Gerizim, it's almost exactly the same number of people as would be standing on Mount Ebal. So it's not necessarily which tribe goes where, it's that the number is exactly, as close as can be, half and half. So it doesn't matter who exactly is there, it's just that it's divided. And then you turn for the rest of the chapter to just the one half, Mount Ebal, the side that curses. The Levites are to walk among God's people there, and they are to speak with a loud voice so that everyone can hear them, and then there is this list of curses. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image an abomination to the Lord. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Then comes a whole list of curses for sexual immorality. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And then the last one, quoted in our catechism. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And for every one of those curses, God's people shall say, Amen. What's happening here? God, through the Levites, is announcing that he will curse his own people if they sin against his covenant. And then the people are expected to say amen to that. They are agreeing to the terms of that covenant. They're saying, yes, we will deserve all of the curse that you turn upon us, Lord, if we do not keep the words of this covenant. If we sin against you, we acknowledge we deserve the wrath of God. Now, these are God's own covenant people. He's about to lead them into the promised land, tremendous mercy. He's taken care of them for 40 years in the wilderness. But he says, if you break covenant with me, I will not relent to bring the curse of that covenant against you. Or as the catechism says, he is terribly angry with the sin we are born with as well as our actual sins. God will, it's a promise word, God will punish them, a covenant word, by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, as we read, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of this law. That's what the amen of the people is saying. We agree with question answer 10, to put it anachronistically. We confess that God will not allow our sins to go unpunished. Would you be willing to stand on Mount Ebal to say that? If God had given you a choice, which half you would stand with, would you have willingly stood on Mount Ebal? Even knowing you could look across the valley and you can see all those people on the other side, Mount Gerizim, and they're rejoicing. They're talking about blessings. Would you be okay with standing on Mount Ebal? There's the fallen instinct within us that says, well, I don't want to have to deal with the fact that God is a righteous judge. I don't want to have to admit that I stand under the curses of his covenant just as much as I stand under his blessings. Right? The covenant has both sides. It's a promise not only of blessing for those who repent and believe, but also a promise of cursing for those who reject the Lord. And I know then that God is going to keep every promise that he has made to me, including the promise that my sins will not go unpunished. You see, we so often want to divide God's covenant in half, in the half we want and the half we don't want. We want the God of Mount Gerizim, the God of the blessings. We don't want the God of Mount Ebal, the God of the curses. And so we skew our perception of God to one side. We expect the preaching of God's word to skew to that one side. We want to hear less about God's judgment and more about God's mercy. We want to stand on Mount Gerizim. We don't want to hear about God's curse. But we must. Because to hear about God's curse is to hear about God. You think about it this way. A God who doesn't get terribly angry about the sins we are born with as well as our actual sins is no God worthy of believing in. That'd be a God who cares nothing for justice. A God who isn't interested in what's right or wrong. A God who cares nothing for what is good and holy. A God who has no standards. A God who has no interest in truth. A God who always changes his mind when he feels like it. A God who is never reliable. A God who is always potentially hostile if he feels like it when he woke up that morning. And a God who will never deal with us fairly. Not only does no God like that exist, but if he did, he would be a terror to us. You see, we are not better off asking God to leave the Mount Ebal part of his covenant out of the relationship. No, Israel, this is your God, holy, righteous, fair. He must punish what is wicked. He must curse whatever is contrary to his word. And he must faithfully carry out the judgment we deserve for our sins. Do you say amen to that, brothers and sisters? Is that the God of the covenant that you seek to worship today? You must. You must confess the truth that you deserve to stand on Mount Ebal. You and I deserve to be eternally punished for the sins that we have committed. Because it's not just a few things here and there that we've done to deserve the curse. It's that we haven't kept even a single one of his commandments. And what did verse 26 say? Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people say amen. But isn't God merciful? Certainly, God is merciful. We see that in the third place, a covenant that redeems. Again, I would like to ask you to picture yourself standing among that one half of Israel on Mount Ebal. Levites are walking amongst the crowd. They're calling out the curses of God's covenant. And every time they finish saying one, you respond with all the rest of the people standing beside you, you say amen. You think that would get tiresome, even depressing, knowing that you were agreeing to your own curse, what you deserve from God's righteousness. These are your sins, the Levites are talking about. And it's as if you are submitting your own guilty plea to the judge. I am that sinner. I do deserve God's wrath. The curse is on my shoulders. But I want you to visualize what it would be like to stand on Mount Ebal. See, this is so incredible about what God has done here. Every time you said amen to those curses, where would you look? You'd look across the valley to those people standing on the other side, Mount Gerizim, the people who were over there rejoicing over the blessings of God. And this was not designed so that you would be jealous of the other half, miserable that you missed out on the mercies of God. Now, every time you said amen to the curses of God, you could look across and be reminded, yes, but that same God is the God of blessing. In the same way, every time if you were standing on Mount Gerizim and you were rejoicing as you recall the blessings of God, you'd look across the valley and you'd see the justice of God. In other words, for Israel, it was not a choice, one mountain or the other. They would look at each other and realize it's always both. Just like the Catechism says, God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. And that justice demands the eternal penalty for our sins, eternal punishment for body and soul. And that's what was happening for Israel on these two mountains. They saw the justice and the mercy of God paired together, not on one or the other, but always both in view. When you stood on Mount Gerizim, yes, you could look around yourself and see the blessings of God, but you knew that that meant that the curse you deserve is on the other side. It has been taken and put somewhere else. You deserve to be on Mount Ebal, but you are blessed to stand on Mount Gerizim. Same thing if you're standing on Mount Ebal among the curses. You say amen to all of them, knowing you deserve to be there, and yet you look across the valley and you remember that God will not forget his mercy to you. God will not abandon you to those curses if you put your trust in him. Brothers and sisters, in the same way, we hear God's law and we say amen. I am that sinner who stands under the judgment of God. And yet I am that sinner who stands on Mount Gerizim because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mercy of God. Amen. My salvation is secured by the mercies of God, who has laid on the Savior the curse of Mount Ebal that I deserved and committed myself to. And yet Christ took that supreme penalty for me. My sins nailed him to the cross. I deserve the agony that he suffered. And I now stand on Mount Gerizim only because I look across the valley and I see Jesus. I see Jesus who fulfilled the curses of the covenant for me. So rather than regretting the fact that God is a just God, let's look from Mount Ebal and see how Jesus has taken that justice for us, all of the punishment we deserved. Rather than turning mercy into leniency and thinking of grace only superficially, thinking that we've arrived on Mount Gerizim and so now it doesn't matter how we live, look across the valley. Look at Mount Ebal. Look at the cross on which our Savior died. That is our amen to God's covenant. That is our confession of faith, that in Christ the covenant of justice and mercy has been fulfilled. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how is it that sometimes we come across a passage in your word that maybe we've read several times before, and we look at it again and we say, wow, how much the Lord loves his people to have them stand on either side of that valley like that. The altar built with the covenant stones. The congregation called to say amen to something as drastic as the curses of God. And yet we see Jesus here. We don't even have to reach. We don't have to stretch. We don't have to make the exegesis fit. It's right here. He's right there. Jesus, the one who took the curse of Mount Ebal so that the blessings of Mount Gerizim could be ours. Jesus, the one who fulfilled the justice and the mercy of God for us. For us. Lord, help us always to look across the valley and see you. See what you have done. And may that, just as it has been for us this afternoon, be continually a refreshment of who we are and the eyes of our God who has loved us. And may we live then within the terms of that covenant, rejoicing on Mount Gerizim, humbled on Mount Ebal, but thankful for where we stand in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.